If you have your Bibles open this morning, if you'd like to turn them to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading at verse 36. Beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we open up his word. Father, I just pray that you would help me this morning and grant me the ability, Lord, to speak the words that you have given me over these past few months. And I pray that you would just, again, have these words speak to me. But I pray as well that as these words come out of my mouth this morning, Lord, that they would be accompanied by your Spirit, and they would not only work in my heart, but work in the hearts of those that sit in this place this morning as well. So I plead with you this morning, Lord, that you would be gracious and kind, and that you would again cause every one of us, Lord, to draw closer to you. And for those that sit here this morning that don't know you, may the gospel be quoted in such a way this morning, Lord, that people's hearts would be touched by their sin, and they would realize that they need a Savior, and that they would turn and flee to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins as well. I just plead with you that you would be brought honor and glory through everything that is said this morning. Come, I pray, be present with us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take time this morning to share a little bit of what the Lord has shown me in the study of his word about the life of Christ just before his resurrection. It has come very plain to me during the study of the four Gospels that we commonly see is a Christ who was very calm and relaxed as he worked towards going to the cross at Calvary. It's become very plain to me that even the pictures you may see of Christ in the garden kneeling down and praying show a very calm and serene atmosphere. This was far from the truth. What I've learned is that it was just not the cross that caused Christ to suffer, but the time leading up to the cross, when it was one of torment as well. I will get into that in a bit, but what I want you to see this morning is what became very clear to me, and that it was my sin that caused my Savior to suffer so greatly. The sin that I commit daily is that which drove Christ to utter despair and suffering. And if we truly can come to understand the pain and the anguish that Christ had to endure on account of our sin, then we may struggle harder to flee from that which ultimately nailed him to the cross. And until we accomplish And until we can understand the suffering and the pain, the anguish and the torment that he underwent, then the meaning of the resurrection will be a much more valuable tool for us in our Christian walk. As you read in the newspaper of various accounts of people suffering or seeing it on TV, it can be very hard to watch or read about. If you can remember, which most of you can, the video clips of the tsunamis, the devastation, the deaths, some estimate that it was as many as 300,000. If you saw some of those clips showing men, women, and children struggling to survive, being washed inland by huge waves only to be dragged out to sea with the same force, we could actually see the people for the last time as they were swept out to sea and drowned. Those sorts of images are hard to erase from one's minds, and we are deeply affected by what we saw take place. As you go through life, many things will happen to you that will leave you with the same vivid thoughts. I can remember being in the emergency department of a small hospital, working with a physician to try and keep a young lad alive who had been severely injured in a motor vehicle accident. We tried to no avail. And then to have the parents come in and see what had occurred is a scene that leaves you thinking of what he had to suffer before he succumbed to his injuries. There was another case in which some older adults were fooling around and had a younger brother with them, and they did something that caused the younger boy to be thrown out of the vehicle. And if you could have seen the look on their faces as they stood around, as we worked on the boy for over an hour to try in vain to get his heart beating again. Suffering is an image that cannot be erased from our memory and can have a huge, huge impact on our lives. What I want to show you this morning is that the suffering of one man, Christ Jesus, should have an impact on our lives that will change us throughout the course of our entire existence on earth, because we committed and commit the sin which caused him to suffer. And what I have described to you of the two incidents above, they impacted my life. But I was not the cause of the injuries or the deaths. But what I'm about to describe to you is the direct result of your and my actions as men, women, and children in this room. We need to see that what is recorded in Scripture is not a fairy tale or a story which has no real meaning, but it is one that should have an impact on every single person in the world. To understand the resurrection and the appearances of Christ after his crucifixion, we must first see his death, and not just his death, but his suffering. The glory of the resurrection is built on the horror of Christ's death, and to appreciate the former, we must examine the latter. It was a very dark road that led to the glory of the empty tomb. And we have four Gospels, but only one story. Each Gospel paints a different picture. Each Gospel lays out a very unpleasant picture for us to consider. We have four different Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are very similar in the recording of the event leading up to Christ's death. The fourth writer, John, is different in approach, but each making the scene stand out in various ways. And each writer gives us their perspective of the events from the eyes that are doing the writing. Where I want to start this morning is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to show you that Christ suffered by himself. There was no one around him who understood anything that was taking place. What Christ suffered, he suffered alone. In a lonely garden lit only by the light of the moon, Jesus began his journey down a path of soul-shredding anguish. And according to the Gospel of John, Jesus knew already what lay ahead of him. And if we read John 12, starting at verse 20, which I will do now, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We see here that there's a group of Greeks who want to talk to Jesus. And Philip takes a request to Jesus, but he does not act on it. And we do not know whatever happened to the Greeks. Jesus, in turn, takes a totally different road, changing the topic totally. From verse 27 to 36, Christ spoke of his death and of his glory. Glory here means to magnify and to esteem, to be recognized and honored. And just remember that Christ is talking about his execution on the cross. Jesus goes on to give a brief lesson about how death leads to life and how a kernel of grain could lead to a harvest of crops. But at the end of this, there is a dramatic change in his conversation, and Christ says, now my soul is troubled, and what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Troubled here means to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be perplexed, even confused. It was unknown to those around him, unperceived by those closest to him. Jesus had already begun his suffering. All it did from here on was get worse. Jesus asked the question, what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour. This is a rhetorical question that assumed the answer no. Yet in the dark of this night, Christ would cross through the Kidron Valley, past pilgrims camped there for their holy days, and go up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and going into a private garden, he would begin to pray a prayer that included, take this cup from me. The crowds were gone. The busyness of the Passover was behind him. In the darkness, he traveled a short distance to pray. If you look at both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we see that they came to a place named Gethsemane, or translated oil press. This was a place where the oil seeds would be pressed under great pressure in order to bring about that which would be a final product that would be useful to the people. This is what is about to happen to Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 14:32, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he was deeply distressed and troubled, it says, or translated, overwhelmed with deep distress, agitated as water when it is boiling, and distraught. He says, my soul is so surrounded with grief that I am close to dying. We see in this sentence that Jesus was stricken with crushing emotions. There was something going on inside him that brought about a very physical reaction. Jesus was now with only the three disciples, and they did not catch on to what he was saying. Emotions are powerful things. The word means to move or to stir within. Think of the emotions you have felt, the joy of love, the heat of anger, the pain of shock. We experience them all physically. Emotions are tangible experiences. They have a powerful physical impact. If a person is angry, you can see his face turn red, his neck tenses, his jaw becomes tight. He will stare. All physical effects of an emotion. A person need not tell you they are angry. It will be visible. A person who receives horrible news, such as the death of a loved one, can be seen often grabbing their stomach or bent over. Sometimes it can cause them to faint or even vomit. Emotions are as much a thing of the body as they are of the mind. So as we study these three passages, remember that Christ was fully man as well as fully God. We know he ate, he felt hungry, he slept, he wept, and did things other humans do. When the passion began, the emotions were crippling. Mark tells us that Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Mark told us that Jesus went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed in chapter 14:35. And Matthew tells us that Jesus fell face down in chapter 26 and verse 39. And Luke tells us that Jesus knelt down and began to pray in chapters 22, verse 41. By the context and the language of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it suggests that Jesus fell to his knees as if driven to that position by emotional weight on his shoulders. The thought of going to the cross and the magnitude of what he was about to do was immense. He was struggling with his emotions, not saying that he was not going to fulfill what had been set before him, but there was an inward wrestling with his emotions. Remember that in the garden, Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples and takes Peter, James, and John with him. If we were there, we could have heard Jesus say to his disciples, "Beware of temptation," and then confess that his grief had surrounded him, was besieging his soul. The emotional tonnage on Jesus would be apparent to us, and the weight of it would become obvious when he turned and staggered only a few yards, only to tumble to the ground, rise, walk, and crash to the ground again. This scene forces us to witness grueling, unpleasant emotions that crashed upon Jesus with a terrific force. All this was before the cross. I think our brother Tony stated last week that Jesus probably began his anguish and his suffering when he was born, as he had already had to step down from heaven and to leave his kingly throne to take on flesh and to become a man born in a stable. Remember that emotions can cause great physical manifestations, and they did in the situation we read in Luke. Christ, being in great anguish, prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. In describing Jesus' torment, Luke uses a word found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it is agony. We get our word agony from it. This word refers to an overpowering emotional struggle, a conflict, a contention, or a fight. That emotional struggle and that anguish he felt yielded a shocking physical result. Christ's prayers were so intense, so fervent, so deeply felt, that he began to sweat great drops of blood. The word for drops that Luke uses is a term found only in this account, and it is thrombo, and it means a thickening, a clot, or a lump. It is the same word we use today to talk about clots of blood or thrombus. What occurred is a very rare, but yet true, and has happened at different times with different people, but all of them have one thing in common. That is, they all suffered great emotional strain, so intense that the capillaries near the surface of the skin burst, and the resulting blood mixes with perspiration. Hence the phrase, sweating blood. The emotional impact of the situation was so great that Jesus' body reacted to the extreme emotional stress and it affected him in a physical way, resulting in an unusual disorder. We must remember that all this is on account of the sin that he was to atone for on the cross, yours and mine. If we lump the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, we get a sense of the unrelenting turmoil Jesus experienced. First, we see the emotional factors that led to the physical results. Jesus, first of all, humbled himself before his disciples. The disciples' inability to understand what was coming, even at this late date in Jesus' ministry, after much teaching. Jesus seeing his disciples quibble over who was going to be of first rank in heaven, their total lack of understanding what was about to take place, despite his teaching on this for the last 3 years. The graphic portrayal of his own death in the institution of the Lord's Supper, announcing Judas's betrayal and watching him turn his back and leave, knowing what the traitor was about to do. Three disciples unable to stay awake while Jesus prayed, leaving Jesus to face the agony alone. Luke points out that an angel ministered to Jesus during this time, perhaps because the disciples could not, because they all slept. Jesus concerned that his followers would fall into temptation. Jesus' clear knowledge of the physical torment that awaited him, the weight of sin on him who was sinless, his mission to be the substitute object of judgment disparages the price of our sin, and the rejection of his kingdom by his own people, the people he wept over, and his impending death. All these factors would manifest in horrible torment, just as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are some key descriptions that he notes. Jesus was deeply distressed. Mark uses it in Mark 14, Matthew 26. The Greek word here means to toss into terror, to be suddenly and thoroughly alarmed. It says Jesus was greatly distressed in Mark 13. The word here means to be heavy, shocked, uncomfortable, and out of place. Jesus says his soul was very sorrowful to the point of death in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. Grief enveloped him, surrounded him, swallowed him whole, saturated his consciousness. Jesus was in agony or anguish in Luke 22. These words carry the meaning of wrestling as in a contest, a great physical exertion. Jesus was in earnest or fervent prayer, Luke 22. Fervent means to be stretched out. Christ had prayed and was praying more than we have in our whole entire lives and was pleading with great fervency. In the midst of this prayer, in the midst of all that was taking place before the cross, Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, Jesus prays a heart-squeezing, honest appeal. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Can you imagine the stress and the horror of what lay ahead of him, which would cause Christ to utter such an appeal? This prayer had two sides. The first part was a plea to have all of this come to a stop. If this had been all we had, then it would appear he was looking for a way out of that which was the plan of salvation. But this is not the end of the prayer. Jesus finishes the prayer despite the crushing, encircling, life-sapping emotion. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was enduring psychological trauma so great he began to sweat blood, yet he concluded his prayer with indescribable bravery and conformity to the Father's plan of salvation. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote decades later, says, during his earthly life, he, Christ, offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In Jesus' prayer, he uttered exactly what was on his heart, and at the same time submitted to the will of the Father. Oh, for a heart that could pray the same way our Lord was able to pray. Jesus was pressed to the ground, but not in hopelessness, but as one who would do as his Father had asked, and as how they had talked about before coming to this earth. Christ was resolved to do the will of the Father, and even here we can see how, being a man, he was still able to conquer the emotion of fear and pressed on to do the right thing. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is ever, in every aspect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Something occurred when Jesus prayed these three times. Jesus now comes back, gets the disciples, and begins his journey to the cross. From this moment on, Jesus showed the attribute of being completely willing to follow the Father's plan to bring salvation to a lost and dying world. He now faced the mob of hundreds coming to arrest him, endured the kiss of Judas as he betrayed him, and healed the slave's ear when Peter lopped it off with a sword. There was a resolve to follow through with that which the Father had planned from eternity past, and what Christ had freely submitted to do. Jesus demonstrated no fear of death, determined to go to the cross and the tomb and to be resurrected on the third day. But before he could do this, he had to spend time in darkness and endure huge emotional stress. When Jesus rose from the cold ground in the garden, he did so with skin stained by sweat and blood, muscles that ached after such profound tension, hair matted by perspiration, and did so ready to face the darkness that lay ahead of him. Jesus again set his face like flint to go forward to the cross. And after these prayers, Christ had received what he needed to continue on with the task set before him. Out of all this darkness would come the light of the resurrection. We must keep in mind at all times that Jesus, although being God in the flesh, was very human. We must remember that Jesus had a body like yours and mine, and had emotions and felt pain and anguish. We often fail to put into reality that these events were real, and they were life and death events. With Jesus suffering, we must force ourselves to look at the pain, the injustice, and sacrifice he endured for us. Only then can we come close to turning history into life-altering truth. I want to make an application here that Deanie and I talked about on our way home from prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Have you or I ever had a burden to pray as Christ prayed that night? We may not have to face what he did, but do we earnestly have burdens on our heart for the lost, our family, our neighbors, our workmates, the world around us? The gospel is a matter of life and death, heaven or hell. It struck me that I am not sure I totally realize the destination of those around me outside of Christ. I think if we understood the impact of sin on those we know, our burden would be much greater than it is, and we would be found in earnest, heart-wrenching prayer. If we truly saw the pain and the anguish that Christ suffered for the sins they commit, then we would be on our knees and beg God for salvation to come to the lost. If we saw what it cost Christ to attain salvation for us, then we also would be more fervent in our prayers. As a church, we meet every Wednesday night and in Vauxhall to pray for the needs of the church here and around the world. But there is a lack of voices pleading for the kingdom to come. Our plea as elders would be that many would come and plead with God to make the sufferings of Christ real to the world around us. And many, if not all, of the lost in this area would come and bow their knee before Christ and confess their sins and be made a child of God. Please pray in your hearts that you would have this desire to join together with us as a church and truly storm the throne of grace. James 5, verse 16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." It goes on from there and it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain." What James is trying to tell us is that there is a need to exert energy into prayer. Fervent means that there is a need to not make our prayers simply a flippant prayer, but one that takes our time, our thoughts, our energy, our thinking, and faith. There is a pleading and an inward crying and anguish to see the lost saved, and our battle with sin conquered. God honors those prayers that we put much effort into. Think back on all the great pastors, missionaries. They spent much time on their knees, many times weeping and pleading. I know my prayer life, and I know I have not, in most cases, prayed the way James instructs us to. If we want answers to our prayers, then I think we need to truly seek God's face and to believe what we pray will be answered. When we pray in faith, it is really believing and trusting God to answer our prayers. This was the example of Christ. He is our example and that which we should follow. I have to ask myself, what are my prayers truly like? Please seek God's help to make us great men and women of prayer. Let us continue in our glimpse of Christ's sufferings. And I won't go into depth, but due to time, but what took place, I'll give you a brief outline of what took place over the next few hours in the life of Christ. First of all, he steps forward and allows himself to be arrested by a mob of people, which could have numbered up to 750 men, which included Judas, who betrayed him. They bind him and take him away. He is left alone as the disciples flee from him. Jesus appears before Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sanhedrin. He is bound, he is slapped, he is mocked, he is beaten, he is spit upon, he's blasphemed. He appears for the first time then before Pilate. Pilate hated the Jews. The Jews brought charges of subverting the Jewish nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be the king. This is the only time the physical abuse was absent. Jesus appears before Herod. Remember, Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, and they treated Jesus with contempt, which very well could have meant that they have treated him like no Jew would have been, and this would have been brutally. Jesus then appears before Pilate again. Jesus is whipped, and then he is kept in custody, and another criminal is allowed to go free to keep peace with the Jews. Jesus is then turned over to the military. He is scourged, he is stripped, he is whipped and beaten, a twisted crown of thorns put on his head. They mock him, they spit on him, they hit him, they pluck out his beard. They left our Savior a beaten, blood-covered body, which we could not bear to look at if we had been there. Jesus is then crucified for 6 hours. They nailed him to the cross, through his hands and his feet. He was stripped naked and left for people to gaze upon, and mocked and ridiculed even more. And it's interesting, if we read Psalm 22, written centuries earlier, it gives an account of what took place. In verse 14, it says, "He was poured out like water," which was meaning he was weak. Verse 14 also says, "All my bones are out of joint." His joints were dislocated from hanging on the cross. It says he was incapacitated. "My heart is dried up like baked clay." It says in verse 15 as well that "my strength is dried up like baked clay." He was exhausted. And it also says that "my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." He was dehydrated. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." He was impaled. And verse 17 says, "I count all my bones." He was hyperextended. The greatest suffering that took place was when the father turned his back on his son for 3 hours, and Christ bore the wrath or the punishment that you and I fully deserved for our sins. It was not for the sins that he had committed, as Christ led a sin-free life, and that was only the perfect spotless lamb that could be sacrificed for the atonement for our sins. Christ died for the sins of all those who will by faith come to him and confess their sins and put their trust in him. Remember, all this pain and suffering was on account of our sin. The crucifixion was meant to be a slow death, but Jesus gave up his last breath before the Romans expected it to happen. He was taken by two men and buried in a tomb. The greatest thing of all is that that's not the end of the story. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to many and taught many. Death had been overcome. The death that had entered the world years before, when sin first came into the world, was now conquered. As we look at all this, we must understand that Christ knew before he was born, before he came to earth, that he was to be the substitute for our sins. God's plan was to provide a lamb, his son, to take our place on the cross, to bear our sins in order that we might be able to stand before God blameless. Christ knew this, and he willingly gave himself to fulfill the will of the Father. Christ remained obedient to the Father's plan of salvation. It was with this knowledge that he walked on this earth, taught the people, and lived amongst the people. He lived with people who refused to obey his words, refused to accept the miracles that he did, and refused to believe that he was the Son of God. Christ knew that it was these signs of unbelief that would drive him to pay the penalty on the cross. Christ also knew what the scripture stated about his death, because he wrote it. He knew what he faced from eternity past, yet he willingly came to earth and became the ransom for our sins. This burden, this knowledge, he carried with him the whole time. He lived here on earth. Christ's weeping over Jerusalem was not simply because they were a stubborn, rebellious people. He knew that he would have to suffer greatly and that he would bear the punishment for their sins upon himself. Are we any different than those people today? How many of us see our sin, really see our sin, as that which nailed Christ to the cross and caused him such great agony even before being arrested? The pain and the agony of our sin was felt even before physical punishment was handed out by cruel men. Do we see our sin even before being saved? Yes, there is forgiveness in Christ. But that sin that we commit is that which caused Christ to suffer so much agony for. We need to look at our lives and see our sin for what it really is and what it really has done to Christ. We need to remember Christ's suffering both before and during the crucifixion. Our sin caused this, not our neighbors. Look at Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. We are the sinner. We are that rebellious, disobedient people. We have no choice but to own our sin and to flee afresh to Christ and truly praise him for being the sacrifice for us, paying the penalty for our sin so that we may stand before God blameless. Remember that Christ teaches that if the world hated him, they will also hate those who follow him. Are we willing to learn from Christ? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Christ suffered for us beyond what any of us could imagine, yet are we afraid to suffer to honor him? Do you know Christ today? All of you sitting here this morning, have you come to a personal relationship with God? The Bible is very clear that God is holy or totally without sin, and we must be without sin if we are to be holy and to be able to approach God. There is only one way to attain this, and that is you must be born again. And if you shall not, and if not, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. The only door there is to go through to get there is through Christ. You may think you can go another way, but there is, according to Scripture, only one way, and it is through the shed blood of Christ. Every one of us here this morning was born a sinner and stands in need of someone to pay the penalty for our sin. If we are to stand before God, who is completely holy, then there is only one way, and this is by coming to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, confessing our sin, believing that Christ was the only sacrifice for our sins, and allowing His shed blood to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Unless we do this, then there remains no hope for us. Christ is the way, the hope, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through the Son. The sins that we commit are those that nailed Jesus to the cross and caused him such agony in the garden. We must see our sin in light of what it caused our Savior, the Son of God. Then, and only then, will we have an understanding of our true nature and what it required in order to be able to come to the Father, who allowed us to be born and to live here on this earth. We are commanded by Scripture to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be obedient to the Word of God? Do it now, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we have seen much of the suffering that your Son bore on account of our sin. We want to thank you for not finding us guilty and making us pay the penalty for our sins, but you made a way for us to come into a right relationship with you by the grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. His shed blood is enough to pay the penalty for all those who will but come. Our plea is for all those who sit here this morning and yet remain clinging to their sins and love of the world more than they love you. They do not see that everything they have is a gift from you, and they would rather worship the gift than the giver. Life is such a great gift, and the life that can be found in you is more precious than anything else in the world. Father, please, we pray, work in the hearts of those yet not saved and show them the simple gospel. Show them the simple means of salvation and bring them into your kingdom today. Bring honor and glory to your name through the salvation of sinners, we pray. And we ask that you would also, Lord, strengthen us as believers. Give us a fresh look, Lord, at our own lives and the sins that we cling to, and help us to see afresh, Lord, the fact that every sin we commit is that which nailed your Son to the cross. And Lord, help us to fight afresh with new vigor and to again flee from those things and to live a life, Lord, that would be pleasing in your sight. So Father, we just ask all of this in your name. Amen.